2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning now in verse 1. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as the people being ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house to the king, and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and of the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had died or had lived, and all had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now.' Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king doth sit in the gate.' And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?' And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, 'Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is to come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab.' And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, 'Return thou and all thy servants.' So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over the Jordan." Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, guide us and teach us and help us to understand it correctly. Help us to know, Lord, how it applies to our lives. We ask you to teach us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You may be seated. Now, as you recall, David's son, Absalom, who had avenged the death of his, or the rape of his sister Tamar, and then after that he began a rebellion against King David. He went down to Hebron and had himself anointed as king, and began basically a civil war against David. David didn't want to fight this battle in Jerusalem, didn't want people to get killed, so he fled the city, and essentially Absalom came in and took over. Then after that, Absalom gathered up a group of men, an army, actually all of Israel, to pursue after David to kill him. And by the grace of God, David was protected by the Lord. And as the two armies went to battle, 20,000 men from Israel died. 20,000 men on the other side, I should say, Absalom's army died. And in that end of that battle, as we read last week, Joab killed Absalom, David's son and the heir to the throne. And as David got this news, David grieved bitterly. Interestingly, he grieved bitterly because he knew that Absalom was an unrepentant, unregenerate son, that when he perished, he perished for real. He perished. He died the second death, if you will. He was going to be cast into hell. And that grieved David very, very much. As we read in the first few verses here, and it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say how that the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as the people being ashamed to steal away from when they flee from battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son.'" When Joab's told this, it's no surprise to Joab. Joab knows David. He knew that David had wept even for his enemies. I mean, when King Saul was killed, David wept. When Abner and Ishbosheth were killed. David wept. And I like this in a sense because the prophet Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 33:11, saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And as David is grieving over his son, it's a bittersweet victory. I mean, yeah, the rebellion was put down. The civil war has ended. But it also ended with the death of his son. And that's a very difficult thing for David to deal with. And so the troops know that even though there's this victory, they come back basically to Mahanaim, the city where they were located, in a somber, kind of sober way. If you recall, Mahanaim is up here along the river Jabbok. It's east of the Jordan River. It's where David fled to while Absalom was basically trying to get after him and kill him. And so they don't return back to Jerusalem. They return back to the place where they started from at the beginning of this battle, which is the city of Mahanaim. Then in verses 5 through 8, we read, and Joab came into the house of the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceived that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably, or words of comfort, unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that is befallen thee from thy youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king sits in the gate. And all the people came before the king, and Israel, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. Joab is essentially a walking, talking, cold slap in the face to David. Joab brings David a needed wake-up call, trying to help him keep the kingdom together. It's not entirely inappropriate for David to grieve over Absalom, but he does have other sons and daughters. He does have other wives. He does have a responsibility to the nation as the nation's king, and he can't, you know, sit there and wallow in his own pity party forever. He still has other responsibilities to take care of. Solomon would later write in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. And this too will pass. See, Joab is right. David needs to face up to the fact that Absalom would have killed him and his family. That was his intent, and that he had to be dealt with, which he was. Joab tells David that he needs to get up and speak comfort to his subjects and minister to them, or risk really losing everything. While the rebellion had been put down, there was still a spirit of rebellion within the nation. They were still very much unsettled. Remember, it seemed like that Absalom had won the heart of the nation, stole the heart of the nation, and they were divided now. They were looking at the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of Judah and all these different things. David receives Joab's counsel, and he goes back to the city gate there at Mahanaim. And as he sits in the gate, understand that the gate was almost like the throne room. It was a place where business was conducted. It was where judgments were made. And it's where authority was displayed. And so as David goes back and he sits in the chair of the judge there in the city gate, he's saying, hey, I'm back. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And that's exactly what the people needed to hear and what they needed to see. The army that had saved him then, the people that were there at Mahanaim that had fled with him, if you will, from Jerusalem, they then come through the gate and they see the king. And the king has an opportunity then to thank his troops, to commend them for their victory in battle and to encourage them. And they need that very much. You see, our attitude and demeanor very much affect the people around us. I'm amazed at how many times I'm having a good day, but when my wife gets mad about something and she starts having a bad day, how I start having a bad day. It's kind of like, you know, when mom is happy, everybody's happy, but when she's not, no one is. And it's the same thing for me, though. I know there's times when I influence her the same way. And so we've got to be careful how we influence people. It's interesting, back in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron, the high priest, his two sons, at a gathering of the entire congregation of Israel, they stood up in the middle of all that, and as it says there, they offered strange fire. And as they began to offer this strange fire, fire came out from the altar of God and consumed the two of them right there. God essentially executed them in front of the entire congregation because they were offering this strange fire. And shortly after that, we read in Leviticus 10:6, And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, these were his younger sons that weren't killed, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, unless wrath comes upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Essentially, they were commanded that, you know, because the anointing oil of God is upon you as a high priest, Aaron and his sons were the men, Aaron in particular, got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He got to go into the very presence of God. And as such, he had no more right to mourn or to grieve. He wasn't allowed to tear his clothes or to take his hat off and do all the things that were customary, you know, when you would grieve for a family member. And it's interesting for us that is that kind of extrapolates to us. You know, if God's anointing is in our life, then we don't have the right to pout, to whimper, or to whine. You know, if the Holy Spirit is living in us, then as a mature saint, we should not, in a sense, cast our cares upon the people around us. We should cast our cares upon Him, upon Jesus, who was intended to take it to begin with. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he said, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, Paul would later write in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know, Paul also said that there's, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's the understanding that if we've got the joy of the Lord in our hearts, we should look at life differently. If we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, then we should conduct ourselves differently. And David, granted, he's grieving for a son, but his grief was impacting the nation. And not just the people around him, but the entire nation. And so Joab coming to him is actually a pretty good thing. And that's what a good friend will do for us at times. When we're in the midst of our pity party, when we're in the midst of our, you know, wah-wah session, someone will come along and kind of just smack us and say, you know, get your eyes back on Jesus. Maintain the proper focus on things. And it's amazing how God will work things out for us. Moving on to verse 9. Here we read, and the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the land of our enemy, or out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of our land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we appointed over us, is dead in the battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? The nation is kind of like, they're without a leader at the moment. Essentially, the nation is in confusion and strife. They don't know who's in charge. And David isn't necessarily exercising leadership over the nation at that point. They say that, you know, in the past, David has delivered us from our enemies. He delivered us from the Philistines. But now he's out of the country because of Absalom. And we thought Absalom was going to be our king, but he's dead in battle. What do we do, in a sense? And then they start thinking, well, maybe we should bring David back. And that's the actual idea there. Why don't we bring David back? You know, without a shepherd, without a real leader, the nation would fall back, in a sense, to the days of the judges. And if you remember what the days of the judges was like, it was pretty bad. It was pretty bad for the nation. In fact, in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it's recorded, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Essentially, it was anarchy. It was whoever had enough bows and arrows and could enforce their will did. And usually that meant that the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites, all the enemies of the Israelites, came in and took over. It was a bad season for the Israelites. They need a leader, and we need a leader. We need to be held accountable. We need to be given, you know, clear direction. And all of that our Lord Jesus is willing to do for us. In verse 11, it says, and David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren, you are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are you the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? Go, God, do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. And so the king returned and came to Jordan, And Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to conduct the king over the Jordan, over the Jordan River. David is asking that question. You know, I'm hearing everybody else in Israel talk about bringing me back, the 10 northern tribes, but I'm not hearing anything from Judah. And that's kind of strange because, you know, hey, isn't Judah like, you know, my family and stuff? Isn't Judah the guys that first anointed me to be king? And it's one of those things that he sends to Abiathar and he basically challenges them to go challenge the nation of Israel or the tribe of Judah. And as he does this and he sends word, David uses the same phrase to them that they used to him when they anointed him to be king some 20 or so years, 30 years prior. Basically said, hey, I'm bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. We're family. We're related. And then they anointed David to be king. Well, now he said, hey, I'm still bone of your bone and I'm still flesh of your flesh. I'm still anointed to be your king. Where are you? Now, part of the reason why they might have been hesitant is if you recall from last week's study that when Absalom rebelled against the king, where did he go? He went to Hebron. He went to the capital of Judah, and then he had the elders anoint him to be king over Israel. And so the Judahites, if you will, might not be too anxious to come back to David thinking that there's going to be retribution, thinking that there's going to be revenge killings and a payback of sorts. And so they might have been a little bit hesitant, but getting his message would have been a great encouragement to them. And then when he turns to Amasa, now remember Amasa was Absalom's general. Okay, but he's also related. He's one of David's nephews. But Amasa was Absalom's general. He was like one of the ringleaders. He was one of the guys that was leading the charge, if you will. And when David says to Amasa, you know what, I'm going to promote you to be the general over the army in place of Joab. He's sending a definite signal of reconciliation. You see, the nation's divided. They're in strife. And so David, as he appoints Amasa to be the general over his army, he's saying, you know what? All is forgiven. You know, I'm going to restore you to a place and a position of power. And he sends a signal to the rest of Israel that if this guy can be forgiven, if this guy can be reconciled to the king, then so can everybody else, because who was involved? The elders of Judah, the elders of all the other tribes, the shakers and the movers. And so basically, David is sending this message of reconciliation. It's a unifying political move. You know, in Psalm 133, verse 1, the psalmist declares, oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And David is attempting to reunite the country after a civil war. You know, David, he's known for being a man of war, but David knows how to make peace as well. And so he sends these conciliatory gestures, particularly to Amasa. Now, part of the thing, too, is that Joab is out. I mean, Joab has rebelled against David's command. He killed his son Absalom. He's given David some heartache in the past. And so, again, the fact that Joab appears to have worn out his welcome. But essentially, the tribe of Judah shows up to Gilgal. Now, David had been up in Manahim, and now he comes down from Manahim to Gilgal, and he's going to cross the River Jordan there. And he's met by essentially the tribe of Judah and half the tribe or half of the northern tribes. Why half is kind of interesting. I think there's still division, you know, within their own ranks. But the bottom line is, as he's there, they come to escort him back to Jerusalem. And it's the understanding that God is still with David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, we read, And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David is not, I mean, he's done some really good things, and he's described as a man after God's own heart. And the anointing of God is upon him. But we've seen from time to time his lapses. We've seen from time to time his poor performance, you know, his sin with Bathsheba and his lack of parenting skills and different things like that. And you might think, well, man, you know, this guy's done. But, you know, I'm grateful for David's example because God is still with him. God is still showing David great favor. And the reason I'm encouraged by that is because my performance fails. Because my performance lacks at times. I lack faith. I stumble and do stupid things. But my God doesn't give up on me, nor does he give up on any of us. And so we still see David here being guided by God. And, you know, at one point, it's interesting, we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, Jesus says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And what Jesus is saying is, you know, he's not, in a sense, going to come back until you truly pray for his return, until you can appreciate his return. And it parallels David from the standpoint of David doesn't want to come back until he's invited to come back properly. You know, he could have, you know, won the victory, Absalom's dead, all that kind of stuff, and just marched right back into Jerusalem, and no one would have batted an eyelash. Yet he waits for the people to come to him to bring him back to Jerusalem. And that's a significant gesture. In verse 16, we read, "And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were with him a 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over the Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For my servant doth know, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet the Lord, my lord the king. But Abishai the son of Zerah answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Shimei the Benjamite. Remember, he's the guy that when David was fleeing from Jerusalem that night, that David was, you know, he was covered with a cloak, he was barefoot. He was pretty much, you know, in mourning as he left Jerusalem. And this Benjamite, this guy from Saul's family, comes out and starts cussing or cursing at David. Starts throwing rocks at the entourage and all this kind of stuff. And it's really kind of a bad scene. And at one point, Abishai, who's next to David, says, "Let me go over there and take his head off." And David wouldn't let him. David restrained Abishai and says, "You know what? Maybe the Lord has put it in his heart to curse me. Maybe the Lord has put it in his heart to do these things. And I need to just kind of bear with this and see how the Lord's going to deal with it." Well, now the tables have turned. David is coming back in victory. He's coming back in power. And here comes this guy. You know, the wind has changed, so to speak. And he comes and he prostrates himself in front of David. And he says, "You know, please, Lord, forgive me. Forget about the things I said. Don't take it to heart. Don't count it against me." And I like it says there in verse 24, "Thy servant does know that I have sinned." He sent, in a sense, repents before David. Now Abishai is still there, and still, "Hey, let's go kill him." But there's a point here. How does our king respond when we were at war and enmity with him? How does our king respond when we called him names and threw rocks at him? Because in our behavior, in our lifestyle, we've done all that before we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we see now, even though this guy deserves death just like we deserve death, because the wages of sin is death, it's interesting to me that David doesn't allow Abishai to do what Abishai really wants to do. We get to verse 22, and David said, "What am I to do with you, you son of Zerah," talking to Abishai, "that you should this day be adversaries unto me, be against me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do I not know that I this day am king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king swore unto him." Now, it's interesting as David corrects Abishai, he's using restraint. I mean, theoretically, from a power standpoint, David had the power of life and death over this guy. But this guy came and he humbled himself before the king and he admitted that he was wrong. And as he makes this declaration, it stops David and Shimei gets stopped in the process. And in his restraint, it's very much like what we're told in James chapter 1, verse 19, where James tells us, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And David demonstrates that. Abishai wants to avenge the king, but David doesn't allow him. Then we get to verse 24, And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, or trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for he said, 'I will saddle me an ass, and I will, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame.' And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord, and my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" So as Mephibosheth comes out and greets David, Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, Jonathan's crippled son, and basically he's a ward of David. He's living on the charity of David's house. And when David found him, Ziba was taking care of Saul's property, but he wasn't taking care of Mephibosheth. And so when David found him, he brought him. He says, "You know what? You're going to eat at my table continually. All the property that belonged to your grandfather Saul is now yours. And I want to take care of you for the rest of your days." And so when David split from Jerusalem, Mephibosheth was crippled. He's dependent on the other servants to take care of him, to minister to his needs, and they weren't doing that. As we come across Mephibosheth in this scene, it says that he hadn't dressed his feet. You know, when he was crippled, he probably had sores and stuff on his feet. And they would change the bandages on a regular basis, you know, to keep it clean and nice and everything. And since David had left, he'd not done that. Since David had left, he'd not changed his clothes. He hadn't trimmed his beard. And these are all traditional signs of grieving, these traditional signs of mourning, when people don't take care of themselves like that. And so what Mephibosheth was expressing as he came into David's presence was, "I have been so worried about you. I've been so grieved for you." And he's expressing that he's still been loyal to David, but being a cripple, what could he do about it? Now, he trusted his servant Ziba, and I've referred to Ziba as Ziba the Rat before, because he's a ratty character. And what he did was he saddled up the donkey, and he was going to go take care of David. It was probably Mephibosheth's idea to begin with. And Ziba grabbed the donkey, all the bread, and all the provisions, went to David. And David goes, "Well, where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba lies and says, "Well, Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem. He's waiting for the crown to return to the tribe of Benjamin, to the family of Saul," and kind of implying that Mephibosheth is part of the rebellion, that Mephibosheth is somehow on Absalom's side, which is not the case at all. And so now, as David confronts Mephibosheth, he kind of lays that out and says, "Hey, Ziba, he slandered me." And kind of just lays it out. But he says, "You know what? I don't have any right to complain about anything. You have saved me from, you know, a crummy life and everything. I submit to your judgment. Whatever you think is right, go ahead and do that. And I submit to that." And he's expressing humility before the king. Now, in verse 29, "And the king said unto him, 'Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said unto the king, 'Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house.'" Now, what this refers to is that when Ziba came to David as they crossed the River Jordan and gave him all the supplies and stuff, and then he lied about Mephibosheth, David then reacted kind of hastily, but he said, "You know what? Half the property that belongs to Mephibosheth, half of Saul's property, I now give to you, Ziba. And then Mephibosheth, you have the other half." He's penalized half his stuff. And Ziba was pretty happy with that, because I'm sure the king Saul had lots of stuff. Well, now David is saying, "Hey, what I've said, it stands." And it sounds kind of almost uncharacteristic of David to number one, challenge this poor crippled guy, and "Why didn't you come with me?" You know, I'm saying, "You can't walk," and all that kind of stuff. But it's kind of almost like a little bit of a faith test. It's trying to discern where his loyalties really do lie. And as Mephibosheth is told, "Hey, I've already given Ziba half the land. That's just how it is. Mephibosheth says these interesting words. He says, let him have it all. You know, Mephibosheth really didn't care about the property and about the possessions and about all the other things. He says, I'm just glad that you're come again in peace. Now, this is really kind of interesting because David is showing real wisdom here. In 1 Kings chapter 3, King Solomon is confronted with an interesting dilemma. These two women are brought into his court, and they're both claiming the same child as their own. These two women come into court, and they've got this baby, and they're saying, well, one baby died, and this one's mine, and they're both claiming the child. And Solomon really doesn't, at the point, understand how to figure out, you know, who belongs to who here. So he tells his soldiers, okay, I know how to fix this. We'll take the baby, and we're going to cut this child in half, and you can each have half. And as he gives his plan, the mother that really is the mother of the child cries out and says, no, Lord, no, Lord, let her have the kid. Solomon used that test to determine who the real mother was. And, you know, the other mother, whose child it wasn't, kind of says, yeah, that's cool. Let's go for it. Cut them in half. Well, all of that was a test to see who the real mother was. As David tells Mephibosheth, hey, my decision about half the property stands. And Mephibosheth says, I don't care about the property. He can have it all. I'm just glad that you're okay. And at that moment, David understood truly where Mephibosheth stood. And it's kind of cool because say Mephibosheth 25 times during the service and see where you end up. Mephibosheth loved the giver more than the gift. Do you get that? See, sometimes we get so focused on what God has given us. And He has given us a lot, hasn't He? I mean, besides our material needs being met and everything else, we've got heaven on top of that. Our greatest needs have been met. But sometimes we get so focused on the cool stuff that He gives us, we forget who gave it and why. See, God has given us all these things because He loves us. He's given us salvation because He wants us to be with Him in heaven. He doesn't want us to be separated from Him forever and eternity. And Mephibosheth had a right perspective. The stuff doesn't matter nearly as much as the gifts don't matter as much as the giver of the gifts. And in our life, in our walk with the Lord, we have to value the giver more than the gifts themselves. And Mephibosheth, as he expresses that, David had to sit back and go, man, that's why I love your dad so much. And that's why I love you, because he's got a right perspective on things. And so Mephibosheth comes out of this, I think, pretty good. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he said that godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, it really is. You know, if we can be content with the things that we've got from the Lord and be content with Him, man, that's good. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve material things and God. Something's going to rule over us. We've got a choice to make. Mephibosheth made a choice. He said, you know, I value the king more than the stuff. And we have to make a choice that we value our king more than all the stuff. That we live and breathe for him. In verse 31, moving on, it says, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him or to escort him over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Manahim, where he was a very great or a very wealthy man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king into Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old and can discern between good and evil. Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant yet be a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense at me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried in my own grave by the grave of my father and by the grave of my mother. And behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king and do with him what seems good to thee. And the king answered Chimham, "Shall go over with me, and I will do to him that what seems good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee." Now, Barzillai, he's the guy, the rich guy, essentially, that kind of took care of David's needs. There were two or three other, a couple other guys that helped with that. But as David was up in that city of Manahim, essentially Barzillai and these other guys brought the food and the sustenance and the supplies and all the things that David and his men would need. And so he took very good care of David. He honored the king. His name, it's a cool name. Barzillai sounds funny in English, but in Hebrew it means made of iron. So he must have been a pretty tough dude in his day. And he's David's essentially wealthy host. He's taking care of things. And as David is crossing the River Jordan, and this guy's escorting him, in a sense, back to Jerusalem, or towards Jerusalem, David says, "Hey, you know what, come with me. Stay at my house for a while." David kind of wanted to repay him for his kindness. And Barzillai, who's 80 years old, says, "Hey, come on. You know, I'm old. I can't hear any more of the music. I can't even taste my food and all that kind of stuff. Let me just go home and be comfortable there. That way, you know, I can die in my own bed. I can be buried with my mom and my dad and all that kind of stuff. And you know, God bless you," kind of a thing. And David accepts that. He says, "Well, you know what? Your son." And so he takes his son with him because he wants to give that same blessing to his son. Interesting that later on, some 10 or 20 years later, when David is on his deathbed, you know, there's only a few things to kind of line up, but one of the things that David remembers on his deathbed, he remembers the kindness of Barzillai. And he says, "Solomon, I want you to take care of Barzillai's son and all of his kids and treat them well all the days of your life." And he does. And it's really kind of a cool thing that he did not forget the kindness of this very, very nice man. But then in verse 39, it says, "When all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto him, returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel." So now we're at the point where David crosses over the River Jordan back into Israel proper. He kisses Barzillai goodbye and blesses him. But then we read the people of Judah, David's family, the tribe of Judah, and half the nation of Israel, not the whole nation, because there's still strife. There's still, you know, an indecisiveness about what to do, you know, with or about David. But then in verse 41 it says, "And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king." So the rest joined. "And they said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us, wherefore then be you angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost?" You know, did we cost him anything? Has he given us any gift? "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than you. Why then do you despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So now all the men come to get David. And they respond to bring him back to Jerusalem. And it's interesting. Suddenly they're fighting over David. I mean, a week ago they were fighting against David. He had his small entourage, his family, the household staff that went with him, and his bodyguard. But everybody else followed Absalom, and they were ready to kill David. So this week, you know, last week they're fighting over David, or fighting against David. This week they're fighting for David and over him. And it just shows you the fickleness of men at times. I mean, Jesus faced the same thing. When Jesus came in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, what were they doing? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! You know, they were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and they were so glad he was there, and they were laying palm fronds down, their clothes and stuff, and rejoicing in Jesus. And then, 4 days later, the same crowd was screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And as we look at this and we see the fickleness of the people, we have to realize that we're not really much better. You know, apart from Jesus, what are we? Apart from Jesus, you know, we're capable of the most evil, wicked things, including denying the Lord. And that's because we have to understand that our hearts are essentially wicked. You know, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we have to understand that it's only the only good thing in us is God Himself. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit comes in us, that's the only good thing in us. Otherwise, we're like the children of Israel that go back and forth depending on which way the wind's blowing that day. Sadly, in this passage, we see kind of the beginning, the seeds of dissension that will eventually divide the nation. Later on, after Solomon passes from the scene, we have, and I never understood really the whole thing, but essentially you've got the northern tribes and you've got the southern tribe of Judah, and they're split, and they're a divided nation until 1948. You know, essentially they're divided until you know, the Syrians come in from one end and the Babylonians on the other end and take them all away. And so we see the seeds of all that being planted even now. But that brings us now to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And we're going to see that David's problems don't let up. You know, it's a sad thing at times, but you know, sometimes when it rains, it pours. And you think you're dealing with one thing, and you've just about got that fixed, and then two other things kind of pop up in different angles. And you think, Lord, is it ever going to end? And the honest truth is, no, it's never going to end until we're face-to-face with Jesus. When we're in heaven, that's where we're going to know that kind of peace. But in the meantime, you know, Jesus tells us in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And God will guide us through the pitfalls and all the difficult things we have to deal with, the multiple situations and the juggling, and He'll bring us to that place one day. But in the meantime, David is like us. He has to deal with more stuff. In the first couple of verses here, it says, and there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bechri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave or stayed with, remained with their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. And so Sheba, the man of Belial. I got to change this. Sorry. Anyway, Sheba is described as a man of Belial. He's a man of the devil. Okay, he's a divisive influence. And we see him doing just that. He seizes the moment. He blows a trumpet. He goes, hey, men of Israel, we have nothing to do with David. Well, they were just arguing that, no, we've got 10 parts in David. They were just saying, hey, he's our guy. And this guy, Sheba, now stands up and goes, no, that's wrong. And what he is, he's starting a rebellion all over again. They just put down the rebellion with Absalom. Now he's going to start a new one. Solomon will later write in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. And that's exactly what the Sheba guy is doing. And it's as Israel departs under Sheba's divisive leadership, Judah escorts David back to Jerusalem, and it seems like there's two camps now. It's the camp that's for David and the camp that's essentially against David. As David gets back to Jerusalem in verse 3, and David came to his house in Jerusalem, and the king took the ten women, his concubines, whom he'd left to keep the house, and he put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up until the day of his death, or their death, living in widowhood. As David gets home, one of his first orders of business is to deal with essentially the women that were left behind to take care of the house. Now, it's not particularly their fault from what I can understand, but essentially when Absalom had come into Jerusalem, taken over, Ahithophel gave counsel to Absalom, hey, the first thing you need to do is establish your authority, to establish, you know, your power, and demonstrate that by going into David's concubines and taking over. And they knew that this is a one-way trip. This is going to be a definite statement. And so the first thing David has to do when he gets home is to kind of deal with that. And so he doesn't punish these women more than setting them aside, where they're no longer going to be, in a sense, his concubines. They're taken care of. They're put in ward, if you will. And they're going to live as widows. Now, you can take that from two perspectives. They're widows because, quote-unquote, their husband Absalom is dead. Or they're widows because David's going to treat them as if they were dead. Or, you know, they no longer have a relationship with him. The bottom line is it's part of kind of reestablishing order in the household. And then the next thing is in verse 4. Here, and then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do to us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him into a fenced city and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So, as David gives command for the first time, apparently, to his new general, Amasa, "Go to Judah, get the guys, come back in 3 days, and we're going to go after Sheba." But as David gives Amasa this direction, Amasa goes, but he doesn't come back in time. And this raises a degree of suspicion, because Amasa is of the tribe of Judah. He's of the tribe that initially rebelled against David. And when he doesn't show up with the troops, it's kind of like, what's he doing? David waits the 3 days, essentially. Then he turns to Abishai, Joab's brother, and he gives Abishai the same mission. Go get Sheba and deal with him. And so that's what we see kind of taking place there. But to me, it's interesting because I read the list of who's after him. And they went out after him Joab's men. They're nice. They're known for being, you know, nice and stuff. And the Jerethites and the Pelethites. These are David's personal bodyguards. And then all the mighty men of valor. And so this is an elite group that now is taking off after Sheba. And I like the last part of the verse 7, to pursue after Sheba. To me, this means that Sheba is essentially a dead man, because the guys coming after him are bona fide killers. But that brings us to verse 8. And when they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon. Gibeon is just about 3 or 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there's a big rock there. It's a landmark. And as they get there, it says, "We got to Gibeon, and Amasa went before them." So Amasa now shows up. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and unto it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins, in the sheath thereof. And he went forth, and as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. And Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, presumably his left hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Interesting scene. Amasa is late, but he catches up to the group there in Gibeon. As he catches up to the group with the rest of Judah behind him, there's Joab. And Joab is dressed for battle. He's got his sword on. He's girded up, ready to go. And as he goes forward to say, you know, to greet Amasa, his sword accidentally comes out of its sheath. And as he's reaching to pick up the sword with the left hand, he takes his right hand to reach for Amasa. And Joab says, "Are you in health, brother?" And implying not for long. And as he reaches his beard as if to give him a kiss, he takes the sword that fell out of his sheath with his left hand and jams it up through his stomach up into his heart, kills him, disemboweling him in the process. Now, if you know Joab's character, you know how accidental that sword came out of its sheath. You know, it's funny. When I was a cop, I used to use all kinds of different tricks, you know, to get people in different ways. And one of my favorites was to argue with a drunk And they'd say, well, you know what? By golly, you're right. Put her there. And they'd always reach forward and grab my hand to shake hands, and that's when I'd put them in a twist lock and dump them on the ground, and they never knew what hit them. And this guy, Joab, is essentially doing the same thing. I mean, get real. His sword fell out of the sheath by accident. That has probably never happened. He's a man that knows how to keep track of that thing and wield it correctly. And he's ambidextrous. He can use it with his right hand, and he can use it with his left hand, apparently. And so Joab is certainly no one to mess with. But that brings us, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And here we have a practical example of that. When David promoted Amasa to be the general over his army, that was an overture of peace. It was a gesture that David was making to the tribe of Judah and really to the nation. Remember, as he made Amasa his general, he was saying, hey, all is forgiven. You know, we're restored, we're reconciled. I'm even going to give you a place of honor in the kingdom. So when David essentially promoted Amasa to that position over Joab, he was making a gesture of reconciliation to unite the kingdom. But now as Joab takes the same guy and kills him, I would say that's a contrary message. And again, the nation is going to be a little bit more in turmoil because Joab, trying to protect his own place, is working against David without really even trying to work against David. In verse 11, it says, and one of Joab's men stood by him, meaning Amasa, and said, he that favors Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in his blood in the midst of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people, stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. And when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, it's interesting, this guy that's aligned with Joab says, well, who's with Joab and who's with David? You know, and by the way, here's an example of those that aren't, you know. And so people are just standing there. They're shocked to see Amasa, their commander-in-chief, essentially dead or dying in his own blood. And so this soldier astutely grabs him and drags him off into the bushes, covers him up. And now everybody goes on by and they follow after Joab. No pun intended, but this is really a cutthroat business. I mean, the war, the rebellion, all this kind of stuff, it's an ugly business. And here we're seeing an unpleasant part of it. But basically everybody falls after Joab and pursues. Then in verse 14, it says, and he went through all the tribes of, speaking of Sheba, he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel, to Beth Ma'akah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together, and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah, and they cast up a bank against the city. And it stood in the trench, and all the people that were there with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Now, I want to just give you a kind of a review of the movement here. David starts off in a place called Mahanim, down here in the river Jabbok. And then he travels with his entourage to Gilgal. Gilgal is down here next to the Jordan River, just on the west side. David crosses over there, and he goes to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he gives Amasa the command to, you know, get the troops. We're going to go after Sheba, but he doesn't show up. So he tells Abishai, Joab's brother, get the guys and pursue now after Sheba. Sheba, in the meantime, is split, and he's gone all the way from where he started out over here in Gilgal, and he's worked his way through the different tribes all the way up to Beth Ma'akah. Now, on the way up there, he's talking to everybody. Follow me, follow me. He's trying to kind of get the whole rebellion thing going again, but it's not flying. And so he ends up in this place. And right here, if you can see it, it's the modern-day border for Lebanon. He's up about as far as you can be in Israel and still be in Israel. And it's an interesting place. It's a major city. As we encounter this woman from Beth Ma'akah, she'll kind of describe that. So in verse 16, Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." And she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "There wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. What she's saying is, this city is known for its wise counsel. That people would come to us for counsel, we would give it to them, and that would finish the matter. Verse 19, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Now, when she talks about destroying the city and a mother in Israel, she's not talking about herself as a mother. See, in those days, they had what they called mother cities. They were the larger cities around which other smaller cities and villages kind of gathered, and they were like her children. But in a time of war or different times, those children cities would evacuate into the mother city, which is a bigger, usually a walled city and a fortress and so forth. And she's now conversing with Joab, saying, why would you destroy a mother city? Why would you destroy a major city within Israel? I mean, hey, aren't we all Israelites? Is kind of the reasoning here. Then in verse 20, "And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now, basically, as the city is under siege, this wise woman engages Joab and reasons with him. And he explains, hey, I don't want everybody, I just want this one guy. Well, she's thinking, we can fix that. And so they get the guy, they cut off his head, they toss it over the wall, and then Joab's satisfied. The guy they were looking for, they've got him now. And so he blows a trumpet. Interesting that this rebellion with Sheba started with him blowing a trumpet, saying, hey, we have no part in David. And now it ends with Joab blowing a trumpet, kind of going, okay, let's all go home to David. Joab, it says, he went home to Jerusalem and unto the king. He was going back to Jerusalem, and he was going to have to submit to David in some way. And he's coming back still as the head of the army. He's, in a sense, countermanded David's order. But he's also eliminated a guy that was involved in the rebellion against David. So different ways of looking at that. But in verse 23, we conclude this chapter with a kind of a list of David's cabinet or staff. Now, Joab was over all the host of Israel. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the tribute. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, also the Jehorite, was chief ruler about David. So Joab's the general again. No challengers for that job. I'd make a comment that no one had the guts to do it. But Benaniah is the head of the Cherethites, Pelethites. He's David's personal bodyguard. Adoram is added now from, there was a listing in 1 Samuel chapter 8, just like this, and all the same players except for a couple people, and Adoram is one of them. He's now over the tribute, the tax collector. Jehoshaphat is the recorder, the historian. Sheba is the scribe. He's the guy that interprets the law for David. Zadok and Abiathar are the priests. And then they add another guy, Ira. He's the chief ruler about David, kind of like his chief of staff. You know, and I asked myself, well, why do they put that there? I mean, what's it really matter who these guys are? And I would just give you a simple reason. This is a picture of stability. You know, they've just gone through a civil war. 20,000 men have died. They've had Absalom, who led a rebellion, get killed. They've had another guy trying to lead a rebellion, him get killed. And so the kingdom is kind of, you know, unstable. And so David is attempting to show stability, that there is leadership in place, there is structure to this whole thing. And, you know, it's nice to know who's in charge. And so that we have this listing. Well, it's interesting because in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." You know, you look at the instability and the questions and the strife that are going on in Israel at this time as David is trying to reunite the nation. Look at our own nation. Is there instability anywhere? Is there strife anywhere? Are you wondering who's in charge? I do, but I don't wonder very long because I know who's in charge. He sits on a throne high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And as long as we keep our eyes on him and know that he's in charge, everything is going to work out just fine, as long as we're submitted to him. Now, the ones that weren't submitted, that rebelled against David, how did it end for them? Didn't end too good. But those that came to David and humbled themselves before him and submitted to his authority and said, "You know, I have sinned against you. Please don't hold this against me." They were forgiven. They were given a second lease on life, if you will. And that's where it comes in for us. When we come to that place where we admit to our King, "Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior." That's when we have that second life. That's when we have a chance. That's when we're guaranteed eternity with him. What a blessing, God. What a blessing, God. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and empower us to do those things that you called us to do. We seek to yield to you, Father. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.